9 that will follow the message from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. I'm going to read those verses and focus primarily on verse 27, talking about this great truth that is shared here, what Paul calls a mystery. And a mystery is something that in times past was not known, but has been then revealed, and he explains that here. Paul, writing in to the Colossian church, chapter 1, verse 24, if you are following along with one of the church's Bibles, find page 876, and these verses are found there. And you can follow me as I read. The Apostle Paul writing, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." And so I'm going to invite you to pray with me as we consider this truth today that we find here, this mystery that has been revealed, a glorious, glorious truth that has been uncovered for us. Thank you, Father, for shining light into this world and for shining light into our hearts, that we were once engulfed in darkness without understanding, slaves to sin, children of the devil, it says, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and our own desires. But you have delivered us from this bondage in Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, today to understand the riches that we have in Jesus, the possibilities of grace that lie before us, the provision, the full provision that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. True worship is spiritual and it is personal. I once was calling on a man from my home church who hadn't been attending for some time. He had been very active in our church. He was a choir director at one time and very, very involved in all the activities that we did with the young adult group, with Bible study, all these things. And I know he was born again, but we hadn't seen him for some time. And so I was asked to go visit him, and I was like 22 or 23 at the time. He was probably 10 years older than me. I'm not going to use his name because we live stream now, so I will assign a name to him and another gentleman that are part of this story. But I went to see Wayne and asked how he was doing and spoke to him of the Lord and past experiences that we shared in the church. And another man happened to be there. Dave had gone to our church as a child, and his parents were still members of that church. And I never heard a testimony from him or anybody about him and his relationship with the Lord, but he fancied himself as sort of an intellectual. And so during this time when I was meeting with them and talking to them in Wayne's house, Dave challenged me when I spoke about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said to me, he said, that he said, this doesn't make sense to me, is what he said. It doesn't make sense to me why anyone would begin a personal relationship with God by going forward in a public meeting, which was the practice of our church, especially during revivals. He said, why would anybody start a personal relationship with God by kneeling down in front of everybody, kneeling down at an altar and making a spectacle of oneself? And then he told me that the time, he told me at that time that he and his wife, when they feel closest to God is when they walk alone in the woods. And so, as I said, I was in my early 20s. I was talking to two men who were older than me, at least 10 years older, wiser to the ways of the world than I, and I had no pretensions of being an intellectual, but a thought came to me in that moment, and so I told Dave that personal did not mean private. They are not one and the same. Personal didn't mean private. As Billy Graham often pointed out in his large evangelistic events, Billy Graham often pointed out that Christ called people to follow him publicly. He would call them and say, follow me, and it was in front of everybody. And so I explained to Dave that when you kneel at an altar of prayer, you do so in order to personally meet Jesus in a prayer of repentance and faith. You may be alone when this happens, or you may be in a public meeting. The important point is not whether it's public or private, but that it is personal between you and Jesus. And Dave remarked that he hadn't thought of it that way before, that I had given him a lot to think about. And despite my friend Dave's claims, I doubt very much if he and his wife actually drew closer to God in the woods. I think he was more of a pantheist than a Christian. What he meant was that when he went into the woods and felt closer to God, it was because it gave him a sense of tranquility, and that somehow he had been then drawn closer to God, at least his understanding of what God was. But that's not drawing closer to the living God of the Bible if we're just looking for an experience of peace. We need to meet the person of Jesus Christ. So true religion is spiritual and it is personal. It's spiritual because Jesus said the Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It has nothing to do with external forms or regulations. It is in the inner man that God is looking for this meeting, this worship that will come from the heart in spirit and truth. It's this way because it has to do with the knowledge of God, and God reveals himself to our spirits. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. You see, it's spiritually revealed to us. This is what we speak, he says, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And again, Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? As A.W. Tozer says, true religion is removed from diet and days, from garments and ceremonies. Those are the outward forms, right? Even if given at a time in the law, true religion is removed from diet and days, from garments and ceremonies, and placed where it belongs, in the union of the spirit of men with the spirit of God. So true religion is spiritual, and it is personal. It is personal because it must deal with the person of Jesus. So there is no relationship with God apart from Jesus. God has spoken in various ways in times past, The book of Hebrews tells us, but now he has fully and finally revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we would know God, we must know him through the person of Christ. And that is the only way that we can know God. Colossians 2:9, in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. So if we would know God, we must know Jesus personally. So Paul brings the two aspects of true religion together in one phrase from our text. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is spiritual and it is personal. He is describing a spiritual union with the risen Jesus. This union with Christ is, according to verse 27, gloriously rich. And each of us may lay hold of it. Each of us who have come to him in faith and have trusted his death for our sins, his resurrection, that we might have eternal life. He says that each of us may lay hold of it who have come to him in that manner. And so I want to look this morning at what is offered to us in Christ. I'm going to do this in the two points that are on your outline. We're going to talk about what Christ has offered to what is offered to us in Jesus Christ, what Paul describes here in verse 27. So first of all, Christ in you, this is the phrase, Christ in you, means that the fullness of God dwells in you. The fullness of God dwells in you. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you have been born again, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit has come to you, Christ dwells in you, and the fullness of God dwells in you. In chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 15 through 18, Paul explains the supremacy of Christ. He shows us through Christ's relation to God. He shows us through Christ's relation to creation, and he shows us through Christ's relation to the church. So Jesus, we're told, is the image of the invisible God, which means he is the precise representation of the nature and being of God, that in his life on earth he was an observable exhibition of the exact likeness of God. The character of God, the nature of God was revealed through Jesus Christ. So in him the invisible God became visible. Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, said to him, "Show us the Father." And Jesus answered, "Philip, have I not been with you so long? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus is the eternal God. Everything that you say about the nature of God, you can say about Jesus himself. And anything that you know about Jesus and his dealings with mankind through the scriptures, you also know that God is this way as well, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So we also know then that Jesus is the Lord of creation. Four times we are told in verses 16 and following that of chapter 1 that Jesus is the creator of all things, that nothing exists apart from his creative power. When Genesis 1 says that God spoke the world into existence, the New Testament tells us that it was through the Word of God, who is the second person of the Godhead, that creation occurred. And right now it is the power of Christ that holds the world together. It gives me great comfort to know that the helm of the universe is held by the one with the nail-scarred hands. He has created the universe and he sustains it by the power of his Word. And then finally, regarding the supremacy of Christ, when we come to those verses in Colossians 1, they also speak of Jesus' supremacy in the church. So we have relationship to God the Father, relationship to creation, and now supremacy in relation to the church. So he is the head of the church, we're told. He demonstrated his supremacy through the power he exerted over sin and death in his resurrection. And by his resurrection, he became the architect of the new creation. And the new creation receives its life from him. His resurrection is what called the church into existence And so then he is its head. And it is by this resurrection power, according to Ephesians 1, exercised on your behalf, that enables you to lay aside the old man and its corruption and sinful practices and take up the new man, renewed in the image of our righteous and holy Creator, so that your life may reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of truth in this, isn't it? This is dense truth that we see in this one verse, and it brings into other writings that Paul has told us about Christ. And so we need to read these things so that we grasp the glory of Jesus, the gloriously rich mercy and grace that comes to us in Him. So just as Jesus is supreme over creation, that is, the natural world, He is also supreme over the new creation, a part of which is the church. So all the power, all the authority of the Godhead concentrated in the person of Christ has come to dwell in you. Have you thought about, have you given some time to contemplate, to think about the implications of this for your own life? Do you believe it? That all the authority, all the power of the Godhead, concentrated in the person of Jesus Christ, dwells in you if you are a believer. So as a believer, you've been given a gloriously rich treasure, which is Christ in you. Jonathan Edwards was one of the men who was the human catalyst to the Great Awakening in America during the 1700s. George Whitefield would be another of those here in America, along with the Wesleys in England at the same time. But John Edwards came to understand this mystery of the fullness of Christ given to us, dwelling within us. He came to understand this mystery in an intensely personal encounter that he had with the Lord while reading 1 Timothy 1:17. Now that verse says this: "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And Edwards wrote, "As I was overcome with the sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I ever experienced before came to me." And the only language that seemed adequate, as he later recorded in his personal narrative, was that of ecstasy. He said, "I thought with myself how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to God in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him." So deeply moved, Edwards retreated to a solitary place outdoors where under a broad sky he was again transfixed by, as he described it, "such a sweet sense of the glorious majesty and grace of God that I know not how to express." And so this union with God and the inner man is the gloriously rich mystery, hidden in times past, but now made known, made available through a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Christ in you means the fullness of God dwells in you, in the person of Jesus. Secondly, as we further think about this verse, Christ in you also means that the life of Christ is to become your life. The life of Jesus becomes your life. We are called to be imitators of Christ, but not in a sense where we are acting. We are to become imitators of Christ by allowing Christ to live in and through us. The living Christ will live in and through you. So this means, first of all, that our life must be one of dependence on Christ. That's what that blank is there, letter A with a D, dependence. So we must depend fully on Jesus. The passage that Marty read for us today, the words of Jesus describing the relationship of the believer to Jesus, he said these words. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I think the problem is that many of us don't really believe Jesus when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We know that apart from Christ, we may not do very much. But we still harbor the idea that without Christ, we may do a little. And perhaps maybe even be adequate. So we try to live in our own strength. But if we are to imitate Jesus, we need to rely on Jesus. That's what Jesus did during his earthly sojourn. Having set aside his divine glory and his prerogatives, if you just flip very quickly with me back to Philippians chapter 2, this very well-known passage of scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, describing what Jesus gave up, describing his mind, the mind of Christ, but really what he gave up in order to come to earth, in order to be our Savior. It says, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing and took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So this is the way that Jesus entered the world. He came not using his own divine prerogatives. Rather, he lived in dependence on the Father. He emptied himself. Now, there are two passages in the Gospel of John that make this very plain. Chapter 5, verse 19 says, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus in complete reliance upon his Father. And then chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus said, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. So while in human flesh, the Son of God waited upon the Father in prayer. He prayed all night before naming the 12 apostles. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray before facing the cross. His face was constantly turned Godward. We read of him having done ministry all day. He would retire to a solitary place where he would speak with his Father. And so his face was turned Godward. And he sought the will of his Father. And he acted in the name of the Father. And to do this, he maintained fellowship with the Father in prayer. Our life is to be no less dependent on God than was Jesus. In fact, we need to be more so, if that were possible. But we need it more. We need the life of Jesus in us expressing his faith, not our faith, but his faith, expressing his strength, not our strength, his love, not our love, and his desire for fellowship with God. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So our life must be lived in dependence on Jesus. In fact, the faith we need is not our own, but Jesus' faith then expressed through us. There is no room for self-reliance in this life. There is no room for us to think that we can do something apart from Jesus. We must be confident in Jesus. And if we believe in him, we must believe that apart from him, we really cannot do a thing. Now we come to this through lingering fellowship and prayer and through scripture. His strength is made perfect in us when we know we are weak. It requires that we learn to depend absolutely and unceasingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. So for this life of Jesus to be lived in us and through us, we must not only depend on him, but we must also secondly surrender to him. Surrender to him. It's letter B under Roman numeral 2. So this again is what it means to be an imitator of Christ. Not just an actor. Not just pretending to do what Jesus did. But depending on Jesus so that he lives through us. In order to do that, then we need to surrender and submit to him. Yield to him fully. Consider Jesus' whole life. From the time he was a boy, he sought, he identified with, and he fulfilled his Father's will. We see this in the early years of his life. As a boy, he was in the temple, and Mary and Joseph could not locate him, we are told. And when they found him and asked what he was doing, he responded, "Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business?" Luke 2:49. Even at that age, he was aware of his relationship with his Father and his need, his absolute need to be in fellowship with him. When Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist wanted to refuse to do this baptism, but Jesus assured him it was necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. The Father wanted it, so Jesus did it. In his identification with sinners at his baptism, the Father was well pleased. On an occasion when the disciples tried to distract him from his mission, Jesus said, "My food is to do my Father's will and to finish his work." And he later explained, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." At Caesarea Philippi, after announcing that Jesus was the Christ, the Lord affirmed his intention to go to the cross, and Peter tried to dissuade him. In answer to this, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And finally, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus demonstrated at every juncture that he was completely and totally surrendered to the Father's will. His commitment did not waver. He did not consider the Father's interests in some circumstances and his own in other circumstances. He always and only lived for the Father's purpose. And by his death, he proved conclusively that he possessed life only to hold it and spend it for the sake of his Father. This is the surrender to which you and I are called. It is the surrender of Jesus. It is our surrender as we yield to Christ in us. It is a surrender that says, "I give up everything to the death that God may be glorified. I have not a thought. I have not a wish. I would not live a moment except to the glory of God." Now you may be thinking, what Christian is able to live up to that? What Christian is able to live up to that? And I would simply say that is the wrong question to ask. The question is, did Christ live like that? And did he not promise to live in you and me? Open up your heart to his fullness by making a total consecration to him. Receive him in his fullness and allow him to show you what he will work in you. He lived a life of utter abandonment to God, and he will live that life in you and through you. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. These are the possibilities of grace. This is what God has come to do through Jesus Christ in your life and in my life. So that the fullness of Jesus is seen Lloyd Ogilvie, who served as chaplain of the U.S. Senate, wrote, "The experience of the indwelling Christ has transformed both my personal life and my ministry. It replenished the parched places of my soul that kept my Christian life a constant dry spell. It happened when I realized that I had a purpose without power. And after a few years of ministry, I was exhausted and frustrated. I was aware that something was lacking. Years of theological education and biblical exposition had hit wide of the mark of the most crucial truth the Word contained. And in my discouragement and despair, I asked Jesus to tell me what was wrong. And one day, I read Christ's promise that he would make his home with us from John 14:23. And then I read these words in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. They sounded like a trumpet blast. I had tried to follow Jesus to the best of my ability. I knew I was forgiven, but now I was stunned intellectually with the truth I had missed. I was stirred emotionally by a power I had not appropriated. And most of all, I was startled by a vision of what the Christian was meant to be, the dwelling place of Christ, the glorious riverbed of the flowing streams of the living Lord. Did you hear that description? The glorious riverbed of the flowing streams of the living Lord. That's the picture Jesus gave of himself. In your belly will be streams of living water flowing from your inner man. So Ogilvie got on his knees and prayed, Lord, I've missed the secret. I have been ministering for you and have not allowed you to work through me. Come live your life in me. Love through me. Forgive through me. Suffer for the estranged through me. Continue fresh realizations of Calvary everywhere about me. And Ogilvie writes, in that moment of complete dependence on Christ and total surrender to the Lord, he received the fullness of Jesus, and his life was changed forever. Does your Christian life have that passion for the Father's will? Does your Christian life have that power over sin? Or do you lose direction? Sometimes you follow the Lord, sometimes you follow your own passions. The answer to this dilemma, the solution that God has given, is that Christ, the head of the church, the Lord of creation, the fullness of God, is willing to fill your heart and life with himself. With himself. And so you need to come with full dependence and complete surrender and ask him to be this life, this fullness of life, this fullness of God that would dwell in you. I'm going to invite us to pray. Lord, in these moments, we are looking for something that is spiritual. Something that is personal and real. Lord, may you speak to us in ways that clear out every objection that we might have, every resistance that we might hang on to, so that you might be everything in us and for us and through us. Lord Jesus, may your Spirit work in us in this moment the gift of faith to believe your word, to believe that apart from you we can do nothing, but that you have come to dwell in us
with all the fullness of God. Lord Jesus, we are unable to surrender completely. We are unable to rely completely on you apart from your grace at work within us. So, Lord, may you hear our cries. May you see our consecration. And may you, by your grace, complete the work in us so that we are holy and completely yours for the rest of our lives. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we finish and complete our service, we're going to sing this song, another A.B. Simpson song called There's a Secret. Don't think of that as the word secret. Think of that as the word mystery, the mystery that we just talked about. There's a mystery that God has revealed to us. We heard it today. And I don't know how the Lord has spoken to you this morning, but I would encourage you to respond however it has been, whether that means you come up front in front of everybody in a public service to meet personally with Jesus, or whether you are able to do that in your own seat. But I would encourage you to respond to the Lord and allow him to work what he wants to do in you today. Let's stand together.